Well, again, if you're just joining us for the first time or you're watching us online, and some of you, this is your first time, we're in the middle of a series called I Don't Wanna, and it might seem like a really, really, really weird title, and that's okay, because but the point of this series is that as we grow and as we get older, it's only a matter of time before we reach an age or a stage in life, or we have relationships with challenges and struggles, and inevitably, we're going to face something in these situations where it just becomes exhausting, or it becomes overwhelming. And we launched the first week of this series where we looked at some important words of encouragement and guidance, and it was just foundational to this series. And it's from the writer of a book of the New Testament. The book is just simply called the Book of Hebrews, and the writer encourages us, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles." So let's throw those things off, and let's run with perseverance. Let's run with perseverance the race that's marked out for us. And one of the things that we all share in common, no matter where we were born, our race, our gender, our socioeconomic status, what we do or don't have in the bank, our gender, our income, or even our religion, one thing that we can all agree on is that from the time that we are born into this world, sometimes it's just like we have been born into an endurance race. We didn't sign up for it. We paid no registration fee, but we just suddenly, we're on the scene. Mom and Dad had a good night. 9 months later, here we are. We're born into this race. And between birth and death, we all face challenges in this life and in relationships that will test our mental, our physical, our spiritual strength and endurance. And again, we didn't choose it. We didn't sign up for it. It just happened. And from the moment we're born, especially as we get older and have a little more control over our decision-making ability and making choices for ourselves, we begin to sense the striving. It's like we're fighting to move forward to this next thing, to an experience, a goal, or a prize. And in the end, we all want to win at life. We want to win at life. And as we said, all of us, again, no matter what our beliefs or anything, we are all striving for the same two things, and that is a deep, abiding sense of contentment and peace. We are all striving for this deep sense of contentment with what I do or don't have, and a sense of peace, just like, life's okay. We are all striving for that. And as the writer of Hebrews states, there's going to be things that as we go through life that we're going to pick up and we're going to begin to carry. And there's going to be things that we are carrying. It's just like if you're running a race, it'd be like, you know what? You need to drop that. You can't run as well. You can't do your race as well. He's like, there's some things you're carrying you need to drop. There are things that we take up in this life, material things, patterns of behavior that we should throw off, he says. Or we choose directions. We take paths in our life that, quite honestly, they make our race more difficult, more complicated, and sometimes more painful. We choose this direction. And if we are willing, God will help us identify those things that it's time for us to let go of. There are things that are hindering and hurting us in our life and in our relationships, things to let go of, and he will guide us along a path that will help us avoid the unnecessary pitfalls and entanglements of what the Bible refers to as sin. And so today, I've looked forward so much to this morning's message, partly because like we addressed last week on a message on singleness, two halves don't make a whole. Two halves don't make a whole. And that, if you are not, or you're not yet married, one of the best things that you can do in this season of singleness isn't search for the man or the woman that's going to Jerry Maguire complete you, but instead to begin doing the internal work and the spiritual disciplines that we're talking about in this series that will shape you into a complete person so that you are positioned to be in a relationship, be married to a complete person that is running their own race well as well. And as we said last week, to become the person that you're looking for is looking for. And if your marriage is in your future, then today's message is so valuable for you because it's going to give you some incredible insight that applies not only to running the race of singleness well, but preparing you for that marriage that statistically is very likely in your future and how to run that race well to persevere and win at marriage, because that's what we all want. We want to win in our relationships, and that's what we're talking about today, how to win at marriage. And even the times that you don't want a marriage anymore, like I don't want a spouse anymore, I don't want to be married anymore, and those moments provide special opportunities for growth and a radical form of love. And for those of you that are married, I'm telling you, and I know I can get amped up at things, not as amped up as Zan gets sometimes, but I can get amped up because today, what we're going to talk about, if this could become the guiding principle for your marriage, especially one specific verse that I'm going to identify at the end, you, over time, would have the marriage of your dreams. I'm not exaggerating it. I'm not making that up, so I hope you pay really, really close attention. The passage, the passage of Scripture we're going to look at today is actually one of my favorite passages from my favorite books from my favorite author, Peter. And it's one of the many examples of why I love the New Testament. And I hope after what you hear today, it will help you fall in love with it a little bit more and want to read it more, because I'm telling you, it is just full of rich, rich learnings that you can apply to your life. And as another pastor has said, they will make your life better and make you better at life. Again, it doesn't even matter what you believe. Now, if you're new to the Bible, reading the letter of 1 Peter would actually be a great place to start. It's only 5 chapters long. You can read one chapter a day, less than a week. You are done. And if you've never memorized a part of the Bible, especially, again, the one key verse that we're going to look at today, this would be a great place to start, because if every couple applied what we are going to learn today, divorce attorneys would go out of business, because divorce would become extinct and marriage and families would thrive. Now, for every couple, especially in Western culture, there's usually some story, some version of a love story. And there's something about me is I'm actually a big romantic. I like movies that involve guns and explosions and all those things, just like any other dude. But I'm just telling you, I'm kind of a big romantic. So I actually love hearing people's stories of how they met, how they ended up falling in love, and the engagement, the proposal, and getting married, and all that. I love that. And mine and my wife's beginning is somewhat unusual. Many of you know me personally, and so you know this story because I never stop talking about it. But years ago, in a galaxy far, far away, at the age of 19, I was single. I was stationed in San Diego. And at that point in stage of my life, I had pushed God about as far away as possible, and I was just living any way I wanted, especially on a Friday and Saturday night. And I finally had a point where it's like, you know what? Something has to change. I cannot continue living like this. And I found this church just outside San Diego where I was station. It was the first time I was there. I arrived. Some awesome greeters kind of pointed me towards a college and career group, and I headed down there. And once settled, there were just some welcoming guys and girls that were my age, and I ended up sitting with there. And I heard the door open, and in walks this amazing, beautiful green-eyed blonde. And I go, "Oh, I like this church." And you know, she walks in. She had my full attention. And then after class, I went up and I introduced myself to her. She invited me to sit with her after service. I asked if I could take her to lunch. She said yes. We spent the entire day together in the vernacular of the best decade ever. It was totally awesome. And we went all around San Diego, and we talked, and I belted out songs on the radio, which made her laugh, which only made me do it more. I was just captivated by her. She was so smart and so beautiful, and her just laugh was contagious. It still is. And after hours together of having lunch together and driving all over San Diego, time at an ice cream shop, we found a park, and then we like laid in the grass and just talked. And just talked about our lives, as well as our hopes and our dreams and our futures. And by the time I took her home that evening, I knew, without a shadow of a doubt, she is the one I want to spend the rest of my life with. And so 3 days later, as any smart guy does, I went and bought a diamond ring and I asked her to marry me. And her response was, "Are you nuts?" No, that's what she should have said. But instead, she said yes. And 15 months later, we had a beautiful wedding in a beautiful church with 250 beautiful guests, with a beautiful mountainside reception. Whoop, I'm going to knock that over. And we were laughing and dancing, and we had carrot cake because it's the best dessert ever. And afterwards, we had a white Mercedes limo that whisked us away to our oceanfront suite in San Diego to begin our honeymoon. Now, doesn't that sound so romantic? Like, so romantic you could die. It's just like, this is so romantic. And you expect to hear the narrator say those final words, and they lived happily ever after. But you fast forward about 5 months later. Shauna and I had just had another big fight over who knows what. I remember walking away in exasperation and going to our bathroom and just shutting the door. We were living in the Midwest now at this point. It was wintertime. The house we lived in was old. It was drafty. So I just filled the bath with just super hot water, and I lit a couple of candles. I just turned the water off, and I just sat in the tub. And I remember sitting there hanging my head in emotional exhaustion. And I was sitting there thinking to myself over and over and over again, what have I done? I have made a horrible mistake. I have married the wrong person. And see, when I say that, you think, what a pig. So it's just, but this was mine and my wife's reality. And the time is that there were moments like that in the nearly 30 years that we've been together. I can promise you that for both of us, that was not the last time that one or both of us did not want a spouse anymore. In fact, I've often said the only reason I'm still here is because I learned to sleep with one eye open. Because there were plenty of times I gave her ample reason to just smother me in my sleep. What's funny is I remember as a young man, you know, hearing couples that have been married, you know, for quite a while or several years, and they would talk about marriage being hard sometimes. And I would think, what are you saying? They're standing right there next to you. Like, how cruel or how rude, you know, or that's so unromantic or even cynical. Like, I will not ever have a marriage like that. And you all know how well it works when we say something like that. And see, and then what I discovered is, it's not cynical, it's just honesty. It's just authenticity. That it's acknowledging that for the clear majority, there is or will be a moment or moments in a marriage that are stretching and challenging and confusing and sometimes exhausting. And almost every couple, even if they never say it out loud, even if it's just the briefest moment, will have that moment where they think, I don't really want to be married to this person anymore. And as we shared last week, in the race of marriage, Pew Research, just 5 years ago, most recent statistics were 46% of marriages do not make it past the 20-year mark. And that doesn't even reflect the percentage of individuals that just decide to tough it out and stay together in a loveless relationship, either for the kids or for financial reasons, or because it's familiar and comfortable enough, or for fear of living and dying alone, because that fear is greater than the fear of living in a loveless relationship that is either filled with tension or apathy. In fact, some of you experience this. Maybe it was you experienced with your grandparents' marriage. Maybe it was your parents' marriage. Maybe it was your first marriage. You've experienced this. But the good news, this does not have to be your story, or it does not have to be your story again, because isn't it true that we love the stories of people beating the odds? Isn't it true that we love hearing about couples and maybe they face something that threatens to tear them apart, but they fight through the pain and the challenges and the uncertainty, and they come out the other side not only together, but more in love and more committed and deeper together? Of course we love them. We love those stories. That's why your girlfriend or wife made you watch The Notebook. We love these stories. It's like, and today, we're going to learn from a man named Peter. And Peter was one of Jesus' closest friends and followers. In fact, Jesus left and basically put Peter in charge of everything. And I've always had a special fondness for Peter because he could be so impulsive and speaking and acting before thinking. He was kind of a ready, fire, aim kind of guy. So I love this guy, because I can just relate, he gives me hope. He could be so passionate and so bold and courageous, and yet he was flawed. And it's like he just seemed to have to learn things the hard way, and yet, except for one brief, confusing few days where Peter lost his faith until he saw his resurrected friend and Lord again in front of him, Peter was fiercely devoted and loyal. And he was part of Jesus' closest inner circle. And some of you may not be aware that Peter had a wife. See, we know almost nothing about Peter's wife, but it is reasonable to assume that the dynamics that we saw in his interactions with Jesus, that those same personality dynamics played out in his marriage, from fierce loyalty and love to all of the impulsiveness and flaws. So Peter offers an extremely valuable perspective for us, having been so close with Jesus and at the same time being married, and how to apply the commands and teachings of Jesus to marriage. Because, and here's something else, in addition to this, that gives us special weight. Because when Peter wrote this letter, Peter knew his time was running out. See, before he left this earth, Jesus indicated when and how Peter would die. It is now about 30 years later, and Peter knows his moment is close. And we don't know if his wife witnessed it. We don't know if he was able to somehow get her away to safety. But the authorities came under the authority of Emperor Nero, and they took Peter out, and they crucified him. And all the evidence points to that Peter was actually crucified upside down because Peter considered himself unworthy to be crucified and die in the same way is his Lord. So with all that context, for me, Peter's words carry a special weight. Now, in what leads up to our passage for today, Peter makes this passionate and compelling case for living life and having relationships that involve what he describes as mutual submission. Mutual submission. And as in everything, he points to Jesus as the chief example. He writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, "If you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God." In other words, if you don't have, you know, and again, you don't have to believe in God to get this. If you do bad and get in trouble, do something you shouldn't and you get punished, big deal. You had it coming, right? But, you know, even an irreligious person, when somebody does something really good and they get bad in return, goes, wow. We have, for example, something in our country, what's called the posthumous Medal of Honor. And this is for those that did incredible good to defend or help save the lives of others, but in the attempt to do that good, it cost them their lives. And so we get this concept. And Peter says this kind of suffering, this kind of loss is something that gets God's attention. Why? Peter continues, because to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And this connects back to our very first week, the foundational passage out of Hebrews 12, where the author calls us to run our race marked out for us with perseverance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. Because Jesus is the ultimate example of what it looks like to win at life by giving up one's life, by laying it down for others. And Peter is affirming, hey, when you and I, we try to do good, try to be good, do the right thing, and it doesn't pay off the way that we hoped, or it cost us, or worse, we experience being rejected or ridiculed or despised or mocked. Peter's saying in those situations, they're going to be discouraging. They're going to be unjust. They're going to be unfair. But keep your eyes on Jesus. Why? Because he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. In other words, he did good all the time. And yet, he experienced this. They hurled insults at him. But when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one that judges justly. Peter's saying Jesus would not be derailed from taking the noble path, no matter what it cost. And he serves as our example. Jesus was perfect and kind and gentle and compassionate and devoted to loving and bringing hope to all people, including the most marginalized in society. And in return, he was insulted. He was mocked. But instead of responding in kind and insulting and mocking back, he did not retaliate. Even when he was being beaten, spit on, flogged, ultimately crucified, not only did he not make threats, and he could have, and not just from a spiritual perspective, Jesus had the heart of the people. He could have led a revolt. He could have made threats, but he didn't. Instead, not only did he not threaten, when those that were causing him pain and suffering were doing it, he prayed for them. Luke tells us, when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." He's like, you've got to be kidding. Because see, if we're honest, Jesus' whole approach that is being described here, it begins to get uncomfortable. It begins to get uncomfortable if you begin to understand what Peter is saying. Because Peter is saying we're to respond to unjust treatment like Jesus did. And that begins to get uncomfortable because it's incredible, it's counterintuitive, and it begins to get a little offensive. Peter goes on in verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and instead live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. In other words, it wasn't just the soldiers and the religious leaders that put Jesus on the cross. It was us. By our sins, by our failings. And Jesus was willing to allow it, both to provide a way for us to be reconciled to God and to show us how to respond to those that hurt us or even treat us unfairly. Now it is with that context, it's that context that Peter gets into marriage. He writes something that in our 21st century mindset, especially in today's climate, would be considered chauvinistic, prejudicial, even bigoted. He says, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husband." Now, the key is you have to look at the first five words. Wives, in what way? In the same way. So Peter is pointing back to everything that he has just said about Jesus and submission. Submit yourselves to your own husbands. Now, in Peter's culture, nobody would have batted an eye at this. We do in our 21st century Western mindset, like that we get all our Bundys in an undle. Okay, Peter's words, like this was normal. Okay, this was common to the culture. Like, Peter, okay, you're not telling us anything new. But Peter adds a caveat to this. He says, because this submission is with a purpose. He writes, like Jesus submitted, you submit to your husband so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and the reverence of your lives. Now, again, in Peter's culture, not unlike today, women statistically were more than like today, because if you visit most churches, the women will typically outnumber the men. And it was not uncommon in his day that the women were a little more ready, more readily willing to accept the good news and reality of Jesus, which as a man is quite, I find quite humbling. And so you would have had many Jewish women who have come to know and believe in Jesus, whose husbands who had not yet done so, and I'm telling you, many of those wives would have experienced a less than positive reaction from their husbands and less than positive treatment. And Peter's message is, like Jesus, who suffered unjustly with a purpose by your submission, by your character, by your inner beauty, and showing how following Jesus actually makes you a better wife by your actions, you will impact the heart, the mind, and the soul of your husband. Which, by the way, isn't just true before a husband becomes a believer. Because there are times when even I, as a follower of Jesus, I will get off track in my words or my behavior, and my wife has a way of influencing me because of the strength of her character and helping bring me back to where I need to be. And he goes on, husbands, in the same way, again, pointing to Jesus, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. So ladies, don't be offended by the whole weaker partner part. It just means odds are he can beat you in an arm wrestling contest. But men, the core message here is, okay, you know what? We may be bigger, but we're not better. You are equal. You're equal heirs. And especially in this society, men had the power. Men had power over the earning potential. They had power over the law. They had power over decision-making. The families, they were large and in charge. And when it came to family, they called the shots. And Peter's saying what another Peter Parker, said, with great power comes great responsibility. That's essentially what he's saying. Then it's like, you better make sure that you use all this power that God or society or culture, whatever, has given you as men. And you better make sure that you're using that in a way to protect the heart, the mind, the body, the spirit, guards the hearts of, respects and honors your wives. And then he adds a warning, so that, because if you don't, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. In other words, her daddy is paying attention to how you are treating his daughter, his little girl. And this is going to have a direct effect on the response that you get from God when you come to him with all those things that you want him to do for you. So that's the context for what Peter's about to say. And he had to say it. I needed to share it. Because if you don't have context, what he says next in the next couple of verses, it just seems so irrational and maybe even stupid, depending on your point of view. And if I'm being honest, what he says begins to be offensive. Because he says, finally, with all this context, in light of everything I've said about Jesus and mutual submission, finally, all of you, that is all of you husbands, all of you wives, all of you believers, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate, and be humble. And we read that and go, okay, Peter, time out. That's the problem. Clearly, you don't know my wife. You don't know my husband you've not met them because that's the problem. We are not like-minded. Our relationship would be so much smoother if they would just think my way, which is obviously the correct way. You know, yes, the toilet paper this way, clothes over here, whatever, all whatever it is in life, if they would just think my way, that's the problem. We wouldn't have any problems. Peter, if you met them, you wouldn't expect me to have sympathy or compassion or I need to be humble. You see, they are the ones that need to change. They are the problem. If you only knew Peter, you would go, oh, you're right. They are a piece of work. You get a pass. You get to sit in the exception section. You're like, I didn't know that about them, but you're right. He's so thoughtless. She's so demanding. He's so rude. She nags too much. No, that's not what he says. And then he makes it worse. And this is where it could even, depending on your circumstances, begin to get offensive. And I'll just tell you, this is my biggest fear in preparing for this morning. My biggest fear is that I would fail to drive home this next point and what he says well, that it would just drive deep into your hearts and irresistibly take root in your hearts and your minds, so that it might have the impact in your life that it's had in my life and in my marriage, and as well as so many other people that I know that I would describe them, they are winning at life and they are winning at marriage and relationships. Because I'm telling you, this verse, as I said in the beginning, if just these 17 words became the guiding principle for two people in a marriage, in time, you would have the marriage of your dreams. It will change the dynamic of the relationship. He says, do not repay evil with evil, which is behavior with behavior, or insult with insult. And if he just ended right there, it'd be like, okay. He says, on the contrary, repay evil with blessing. It's like, all right, Peter, now you're just talking nonsense. Like, seriously, you mean if my husband does something that disappoints me or even hurts me, that I'm supposed to do something nice for him? Are you kidding me? I'll light him on fire. I'm not going to go, like, make his dinner or whatever. Like, you know, Peter, you're telling me she just did something, she said something to me, and I am so mad. It was wrong. That what she did, what she said, that line she crossed, so wrong. You want me to haul off and do something for her that she would love? Like, are you kidding me? And Peter's response, yes. That's exactly what I'm telling you. It's exactly what I'm saying, and I'm not kidding. Because Jesus. He says, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. And see, logically, we look at that, we go, well, that doesn't make sense. I'm not even sure that they deserve to be forgiven. They don't even deserve to be let off the hook. I'm still working on that. But you're telling me I'm not only supposed to let them off the hook, but I'm supposed to do something special for them? Like, that's worse than letting them off the hook. That's like rewarding their behavior. And all my psychology classes said, no, don't reward bad behavior. And Peter would say, yeah, it would seem that way. Wouldn't it? You're absolutely right. But see, when the roles are reversed, when the roles are reversed, and we are the ones, we're the offender, we are the one that said that thing that we shouldn't have said. We did that thing that we should not have done. And we receive undeserved grace. It is a thing of beauty. And we are so thankful when it comes our way. You know, it's one thing to get mercy, meaning we don't get what we deserve. But to get grace, to get to receive the good that we don't deserve, it's like we couldn't be more thrilled. We're the one in the wrong. You know, when we're the guilty party, instead of punishment, instead of just being let off the hook, God dusts us off. He embraces us. He reaffirms that promise. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. My love and my covenant is with you forever. But you know, somebody wrongs us. Your husband, your wife says something, does something, it hurts you. It's like they have got it coming. Okay, you know, if they grovel enough, they do enough penance, you know, based on whatever the offense was, you know, we might forgive them, but they're going to have to work for it. You know, they're going to have to earn their way back into our good graces. But Peter says, forget all that. Just forget all that. Because where does that end anyways? Because, you know, I hurt my wife, and then she hurts me back. Where does that lead? Just two people busy wounding each other. Retaliating in kind. But we don't just retaliate in kind, because we take it up a notch. And then they take it up a notch. And it's like some event, some situation, some circumstance, or a mistake, or a poor choice made by one or the other, like starts a small fire. And Peter's point is, in that moment, when that fire is lit, you have a decision. This is a crucial moment, because you have a choice. He did this, she said this, and let's just give you the benefit of the doubt. Let's say they were totally wrong. They were totally wrong. And in that moment, there's this natural desire, this natural tendency, this knee-jerk, involuntary feeling. And it is, maybe it is a feeling to be defensive. You feel defensive. Maybe it's a feeling of pain. Maybe it's a feeling of disappointment. Maybe it's a feeling of anger, but you feel something. And for most of us, if we're honest, when we're hurt, our natural response is we want to hurt back. A fire just got lit. Our response isn't naturally, I'm going to take some water. I'm going to put this fire out. It's no law. I got to grab a little gasoline. I got a little fire for you. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you back. It's like, oh yeah, we'll take some of that. You retaliate with more words. You retaliate with an action. You know, I got to defend my honor. I got to defend my intelligence. I got to defend my right as a human being to not be treated like this. And we just keep having this back and forth until one or the other is too burned or too exhausted to throw any more fuel. And one just either withdraws and simply surrenders, or they both give up. But when the smoke clears, now there's even more complication. There's more wounds to overcome and to rebuild from and to heal from than there was to start with. Things have been said. Actions have been taken. And let's just say one or the other does win. See, here's the problem. To have a winner means to have a loser. And if one person wins in a marriage, that means both people lose. And see, that is the genius of Peter's words. Because if I do or say something that hurts Shauna, she has the power what to do with that pain and disappointment. If Shauna does something to hurt or offend me, I have a decision in that moment how to handle those emotions. I can retaliate in kind, or as Jesus has shown, as Peter is talking about, there is an entirely other option that defies intuition and emotion. Peter says it's the decision instead to be sympathetic with her, to love her, for her to be compassionate, for me to, instead of powering up on her, to humble myself. Not because I feel she deserves it, but because this is the kind of love you and I have been called to. And I'm telling you, what happens is magical. Because what happens not only prevents creating more damage, but it actually builds the person that you are married to. And it strengthens the bond in your marriage, which helps us better understand Peter's words when he says, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. And it's not just heaven when you die. It's a blessing now. A small example of this, and I got my wife's permission to share this, but the past few weeks, just in my personal and professional life, it's just have had some extraordinary levels of stress, and it's been somewhat demanding. You add to that some unexpected things, a couple trips out of town, a holiday week next week. This particular week, I just didn't get a day off, and I had something almost every night. And I'm not complaining or asking for your sympathy. I'm just giving context. But a couple weeks ago, I'd committed to Shauna to take her car in this past Friday morning for some overdue service. And so Friday morning came. I get up really early in the morning to go exercise with my workout partner. My stress level has been pretty high from the week. I had a lot of loose ends going on. Again, professionally, personally, need to be dealt with all at once. But again, I'd made this commitment. I had a 7:30 appointment. And I knew I could work a little bit in the lobby of this particular car place I went to. So I left the key to my car on my dash for her. And I was very careful to get everything transferred from her car because she's got like a workout bag and sunglasses and all kinds of girly stuff, and get that in my car. And and honestly, I kind of love doing this because one of her primary love languages is acts of service. So I felt like, you know, this is a way that I can make her a priority in the craziness of everything. So the morning goes as planned. I go to my workout partner. We work out at 6 a.m. and get done. I'm to the car place at 7:30. Gets in. It's going to take longer than I expected. I'm a little frustrated, but I work. And about 45 minutes later, I get a text from Shauna to let me know, hey, when you took the keys, you took my work key, and I got to have that key because I got to get in set up before the doctor gets there. I get everything set up for him. But before I can reply, my phone rings, and she is not happy. And I'm kind of getting an earful about taking her key and not taking the spare key. Now, for many reasons, internally, I'm immediately feeling defensive. All right? A small fire has been lit. And immediately, my involuntary internal reaction is to become defensive because, like, oh, for crying out loud, really? Like, I've had a demanding and stressful week, and I'm taking time out of my busy schedule to come and get your car service, and, you know, you're fully capable of doing this. You could get up early, go after work, all these things. And, like, all these things that were, like, right there, they could come out of my mouth. But instead, this is one of those times I got it right. And I applied Peter's words. Be like-minded. You know what? She wants to get to the office and be responsible and open up on time. I want that for her, too. you know what? She puts her key in a specific spot, and I know that key's on that ring if I would remember. And I want that for her. Be sympathetic. You know what? If I were in her shoes, I would be frustrated as well. I operate on a schedule and when I'm going to leave and get to work on time. You know, so I would be frustrated as well. And this part's on me. Part of it's on me because this is not the first time this has happened. Love one another. Honey, I tell you what, the service place is on the way to work. Just swing in. I'll meet you out in the parking lot. I'll give you your key. Be compassionate. Baby, I totally understand why you're frustrated. Be humble. I'm sorry I took that set of keys again. I will really try to make sure that doesn't happen again. And then about 5 minutes later, she pulls in, rolls down the window. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. And again, I tell her, I'm so sorry that I took the wrong keys again. That's on me. I should have grabbed the spare. I lean in and I give her a kiss. And then I tell her the easiest way to get back out of the parking lot. And then about 5 minutes later, I get a text. It says, babe, sorry I got angry. The panic sets in every time that happens. It's happened more than once. Because I have to get everything set up before Dr. Jamie gets in. Now, in that scenario, which of us won? Both of us, right? Because we were both blessed because she was given space to feel understandably frustrated, and instead of making it personal and get offensive, which is, dudes, let's just be honest, as guys, that especially for us is a deal. We want to get all bowed up and defend ourselves. But instead of making it personal as offense, I made it an opportunity. And Peter's words proved true. Because of this you were called that you may inherit a blessing. So in the end, I was doubly blessed because I had the opportunity to serve my wife with an act of service, and I was also able to show her sympathy and compassion and humility and her firmer feelings. And you know what I did after that? I went and got her car washed. And let me tell you what. Nothing makes my wife happier. Happy wife, happy life. And let me tell you, I have often gotten this wrong in marriage. Way too many times. This is just one small example where I got it right. But then you can imagine the attitudes and feelings she would have towards me later in the day. Were we closer or were we farther apart? We were closer, which means I inherited a blessing. And what did it cost me? Just keeping my mouth shut, my attitude in check to bless her and remind myself to make a note to not take those keys again. See, it could seem such a trite and simple example, but listen, don't underestimate this because that's a relationship. That's a marriage. A marriage is built by or torn apart by a series of little by little, one day at a time, each day filled with mostly little, seemingly inconsequential words and actions that either bless or curse a spouse. And what we do in those smaller moments and circumstances have everything to do with our ability to handle the eventually big things that are going to come our way. And it may be something big because it was something we say or something we do and it was so wrong. But because we've built this strong relationship, we're able to get through something that other couples go like, how do you even get through that? It's because you've done these other things. Now listen, as I wrap up, I don't want to overpromise and underdeliver. And what I mean by that is that, again, if two people are doing this in a marriage, dream come true. If one person is doing this in a marriage, it's going to be really, really hard. And I just want to acknowledge that. I also want to acknowledge that happily ever after is not guaranteed that it's going to come in the way that you think. I have known couples that were very different on their faith view and their values view and whatever, and you had one that kind of gave, and the other would just take, and abuse and neglect and whatever, and not even physically abuse, but just not there. And so that's where Peter talks about where Jesus entrusts himself to the one who judges justly. And just trusting that in the end, God will make it right. God will bless you. And I've seen it happen on this earth where couples were one for many, many years, like give and serve and bless, and the other one not. And then you look down the road and you think it wasn't the way necessarily they wanted, but look at the way this one person is blessed. Very different from the other person. And that's why Peter concludes with these words, with an ancient Hebrew psalm of David. He says, for whoever would love life and see good days, and that's all of us, right? We want to love life and see good days. Well, if you love that, if you want that, you must keep your tongue from evil and your lips from deceitful speech. You must turn from evil and do good. And in this context, it's even that, okay, no, they do deserve it. They were wrong. But instead of bringing wrath or punishment or whatever, you know what? I'm going to turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. And it'd be the idea, if one of our little ones that's in kids' life right now, we saw them sprinting towards Oliver, how we would pursue that child. Like no car, no bus, no fence, nothing stopping us. We're going to get that child. Because peace, like a small child, will try to elude you. You've got to go after it. You must seek peace and pursue it. Because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer. So what that means is that God is going to, you're positioning yourself for God to respond to you even in ways greater than you ask or imagine. But the face of the Lord is against those that do evil. So I'd like to do something just a little unusual, and you know, if you're new and even if you're not yet a Christian, that's okay. I mean, that's why we created this place. But if you're married, I'd just like you to stand up for just a moment because I'd just like to pray for you. Even if your spouse isn't here, if you're married, if you could stand up for a moment. Father, I pray for these individuals and for these couples. I pray, God, that in whatever way it has to happen, that you would drive home what Peter says as far as not repaying evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, to repay evil with blessing. And that would become the pattern of every time there's a conflict. And in that moment, in that conflict, in that pain, that Father, you will help them to pause. And that you'll give them the strength to not react and not retaliate. But Father, that you'll give them the power and the strength to respond with a blessing, with something good. And Father, they may face some circumstances we just don't know. How does somebody deal with that in life or in a marriage? But Father, all things are possible with you. And so Father, I pray for their marriages and I pray that you bless their relationships and their homes and their families. And I pray, God, as they begin to enter in this new year, that you would do transformational work in their life and their marriage and relationship and bless them in ways greater than they could ask or imagine. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. You could sit, and then for those of you that are currently single, if you could stand up. I'd have you look around at potential candidates, but that's not what we're going to do. Let me pray for you. Father, I just want to pray for those that are standing there's a handful that they may never be married or married again. And Father, I pray, as we talked about last week, that you would give them a peace and a contentment and a sense of identity that is grand and great because you have created them for purpose and for mission and to create impact in people's lives. I pray that you would give them contentment and peace. But for most that are standing, marriage is in their future. And I pray, God, that you be preparing them, that you be making them whole, create healing where there's wounds and damage from whatever it is they've experienced in their past. And I pray, God, that you would be preparing them and readying their heart and mind to live out what Peter has described as we look to Jesus as the pioneer and perfecter of what it looks like to retaliate with love and blessing, which, God, is not our intuition. And I pray, God, that you would protect them from the enemy, that you would not help them be smothered or discouraged by some identity of marital status, but to see themselves as precious to you and valuable, and that you are preparing them for something great. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. You can all be seated. Again, we're so glad that you're here. I'll be up front to pray with you, but one of the things as we're moving through this series, for some of you, I just want to encourage you. You've not taken yet that step of faith. You know, you've kind of had your toe in the water as it pertains to God and faith and Jesus and all that. And you know what? It's time just to go all in. It's time to stop evaluating and all that, because you hear something like what Peter talks today and say, you know what? I sense it. This could transform my life. And that's what God wants to do. And it's just the step of saying, Jesus, I don't have all the answers. And what about the ark and creation? Whatever. It's not all that. It's, did Jesus come? Did Jesus die? Is the tomb empty? And not by grave robbers, but because he rose again. And that something happened. That some nobody carpenter in the middle of nowhere in the Mideast, that suddenly the entire world has changed because of him. And that's your first step. So I'd just love to have a conversation with you and to talk about taking that next step because it's awesome.
All right.
And then, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to be dismissed. Father, thank you for Peter. I can't imagine what his wife, we assume, went through after he was taken. But I thank you that before that happened, he was able to write these letters after having walked so closely with your son and then delivering these words for us to apply that just transforms our lives and our marriages and our relationships, all of them. And I pray, God, that you truly would make the seeds of your word take root in every one of our hearts and minds and those who are listening here and online, and that you would just do the work that you do. And we just believe in that. We look forward to it. I thank you for this food. I thank you for those that took the time and all the work to prepare it, for those that have worked to set up a great environment in the room so that we could just have a family time together, and pray your blessing on all of that. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.